You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the new birth that we have been born again from above. Lord, not that we entered back into our mother's womb again, but that your Spirit worked within us to be born afresh spiritually. Lord, that we would begin to think the way you would have us to think and desire the way you would have us to desire and will the way that you have us to will. And Father, we pray, Lord, that which you began, we pray that you would continue even in our sanctification right here and now. Bless this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are on Article 24, I'm going to pick us up here, and by way of reminder, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We read it last time. I'm going to work us through reading line by line and talking about it. To get us started, I'll start at the beginning. We believe that this true faith produced in man by the hearing of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit regenerates him and makes him a new man. And I pointed out that regeneration is here actually not in the word regeneration, but it's in the idea of the true faith that's produced by the hearing of God's word in the Spirit. That's actually describing what we now refer to as regeneration or being born again, the new birth. And what regeneration does, I'm just going to summarize it one more time here for us. You can think about it this way. It effectively addresses the original sin in us, in regards to the pollution idea. Remember, when Adam fell, there was two ramifications for humanity. Original guilt and original pollution. The guilt part gets dealt with through justification, but the pollution part, meaning that we're depraved people who crave evil things and are totally depraved, that aspect gets addressed beginning in our regeneration, in our new birth, and continues to get addressed through sanctification in an ongoing way, and finally finished gets addressed at our glorification. So again, think of those three aspects, the already, the current, and the future, in terms of our renovation of our souls, starting with new birth, aka regeneration, ongoing sanctification, and in the future glorification. They tell you if you repeat things enough times, it sticks. Is that helping at all? Or am I too many times here? Okay. So just thinking along those lines in terms of renovation, right? Like that original pollution. It's kind of like what I was praying before. When you're fallen in sin, when you're not born again, our knowledge is affected by sin. So that like we don't think we're sinners. We don't acknowledge our guilt. We don't desire to turn to Christ. We don't desire his ways, his laws. So part of that being born again is the beginning of that change in terms of our knowledge and our will, right? Our knowledge is that we have a conviction of sin, a knowledge of sin, a knowledge of our guilt before God, and a desire then to will to turn unto him and find the life and receive the life and receive the grace that's come to us in Jesus Christ. So there's a renewing of our wills, a renewing of our knowledge, and then the fruit that comes out of that. Even faith and repentance is a fruit of regeneration. Right? It's a fruit that God changed us in our soul. That's why we have faith and repentance. We won't have faith and repentance if there's no rebirth. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. That's what Paul says. Okay. Maybe to begin one more time, justification does not affect something in your soul other than maybe some sort of side effects that come out of it, like you have a greater sense of peace, right? Because you're not plagued with guilt, right? Or you have a greater sense of comfort, right? But in terms of an actual renovation of the soul, we don't think about that in terms of our justification. We think about that in terms of first regeneration, then sanctification. Another way, justification declares someone righteous who actually isn't righteous. Sanctification is making someone actually righteous, progressively imperfect in this life, but that's what it's addressing. And I think this is important to understand, because usually if we think of like the order of salvation, we think of justification, then sanctification, and we might mistakenly think that like sanctification sort of flows out of justification. It really flows out of the new birth, the regeneration idea. Okay, so then continuing on here. Let's see here, where are we at? Causing him to live the new life and freeing him from the slavery of sin. So see, we see new life and slavery of sin. And so it's our regeneration, excuse me. Yeah, this is really still thinking, especially at that beginning part in the regeneration idea. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here you see this idea of being dead, right? Dead. And down in verse 5, it continues on this idea, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then verse 10 goes on, jumping down, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so the idea is that there's this change in the believer that goes, or there's this change in the one who becomes a Christian through this, right? He's dead spiritually and is made alive spiritually. That's that initial regeneration, new birth. And then what comes out of that, verse 10, good works. Good works, that's his workmanship. He's planned for us to be good works. As much as we are good Protestants, that we will time and again say we are not justified by works, nonetheless, God has in store for us lots of works to be doing. Right? That's his plan for us to be people who love good works, who think about works the way he thinks, which is he loves righteousness. Oh, how I love thee, I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. So like in Romans 6, for example, verse 19, Paul writes, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So here you see, having been justified, having been made anew, that does not take away the obligation to pursue good works. All the more it comes to us. That's what we're getting at when we're thinking of sanctification. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, when people hear Christian liberty and freedom, often they completely misunderstand the concept and somehow think that our Christian freedom means that we can just sort of sin what we want. No. The freedom idea is before you are a slave. A slave to what? To sin. Right? That's what you did before you were set free, is just sin it up. You were set free so you won't sin it up anymore. See how that gets so often completely butchered? They use Christian freedom to sort of justify why they're doing something that really they shouldn't be doing. That's actually the opposite. That's slave-like thinking. Right? We're free thinkers now in the sense of free to live righteously, finally. Free to live for the Lord, finally. Free to desire the things God has us to desire, finally. Okay, good. Therefore, going on in the Belgic Confession, therefore, far from making people cold toward living in a pious and holy way, just stopping right there. So here it's saying, our doctrines ought not to lead us to think that we can be cold toward godliness. See, this is what people tend to say. You Protestants, especially the Calvinistic ones, right? The idea that, like, you are justified before God, not at all with regard to your works, but simply by faith. Faith of which you even say is a gift from God. They say, follow that to the logical conclusion. You're just going to give people a license to sin. Well, if you don't have to do a certain number of things, then what's gonna keep them from just sinning and thinking they're okay doing that? Of course, the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, if he's actually worked in someone, will realize that's not the biblical doctrine. And if you haven't actually tasted of the new birth, then that's the kind of ways you might think. But then you weren't saved no matter what anyways. The actual biblical doctrine is, yeah, we're not saved by works, but God's change in us actually produces a real zeal for his law. And if there is no real zeal for his law, that would seem to suggest that you haven't actually known that new birth. Glass.
It's your identity in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Titus 2 is a great example of this. It speaks of the grace of God appearing in Christ. But it goes on to say that grace then to make us a people zealous for good works. So this is part of the purpose of God in coming. Yelena.
Well, what comes to my mind is, and I think it's in James, faith without work is dead.
Yeah, that's right. That's describing the kind of person who claims to be a believer, but actually has no liveliness of that faith, so that it becomes clear that it's faith in name only, meaning that they haven't really known the Lord. And if they really have known the Lord, it will not be a cold piety, but a living one. Yes.
But then the same verse, people say, you see, you got to do works in order to be saved.
Yeah, it's a
the same thing, right?
Misapplication of that text. Yeah, that's right. Jim?
I was gonna say, we are created for good works.
Right.
So they're not justified works. They're evidence of being justified.
Yeah, and that's clear.
So you said our faith is a lively faith. It's a living faith. It's an active faith.
And that's clear from the two examples that we have in James and Romans, when Paul talks about this and James talks about it. Paul talks back to the earlier part in Abraham's life where he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. James refers to a much later time period in Abraham's life where he was tested with the will he sacrifice Isaac. And James' point is that he shows that he really had a real justifying faith by his willingness to do it. And it's not that Abraham wasn't justified until that final time in his life. No, he was already justified long before.
And a justified believer will have good works. No good works, you're not justified. It's how we look at those good works. Are we doing them out of gratitude or to cling to make sure that we're in fact saved, as if they have some merit in and of themselves?
Yep. Good. So it says, this justifying faith, quite to the contrary, so works within them that apart from it, they will never do a thing out of love for God, but only out of love for themselves and fear of being condemned. Here is an important truth brought out that we've been talking about here, right? Justification through faith alone. It's basically what we've just been getting at here. Is that there's this notion that there is this counterfeit faith, a dead faith, false faith. So you guys have done a good job of of anticipating the very thing that the Belgic Confession's describing here. Right? People who claim a faith that justifies but don't have the fruit of a new life, that person's faith is apparently the false kind. And that's what this goes, what it's saying here. So then it is impossible for this holy faith to be unfruitful in a human being, seeing that we do not speak of an empty faith, but of what Scripture calls faith working through love, which leads a man to do of himself the works that God has commanded in His Word. And this is really a reference to Galatians 5 here. And in case you can't remember what Galatians is about, it's got a lot of similarity to what the book of Romans is about. What's most of the book of Romans about, do you remember?
Justification.
That's right. And that's what Galatians is largely about, too. It's a shorter book and kind of deals with it in a sort of a slightly different route, but pretty much is hitting at the heart of the same thing. And so, in a book so much about you're justified not by works, then we get to Galatians 5. So let's flip over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So you see the faith working through love reference. Now, I read you that first part here because that's a pretty good summary of what Galatians got to through the first five chapters. Don't think you're right before God if and only if you get circumcised. In other words, a work you have to do in order to be right with God. So in good summary, it emphasizes, no, it's faith. But then look at verse 13. For you are called to freedom. Same word, freedom, right? You're called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. You got to get excited about that. Five chapters plus. Justified not by works, by faith only. And at the beginning of chapter 5, he reiterates that. But then he goes on. Don't make the mistake to think then that we ought not to live godly lives. Right? I mean, can you say it any other way? That was why you were saved, for such freedom. Not to go back to all that long list of immorality, but to embrace the way of the Spirit. And this is why there's this, doctrinal label of antinomian. Right, that antinomian means against God's law. And people often will accuse Protestants of being antinomian because of what we're emphasizing. We're justified by faith, not by works of the law. We're not saved by works of the law. So they sometimes will accuse certain ones of us. Sometimes maybe we have to be careful how we describe ourselves. And some people have advocated in antinomian ways. But basically to say that somehow we're suggesting that that we ought not to strive to live according to God's law. No, it's right here. It's right here. We're to strive to live according to God's law. We'll be talking about this more in the next article too, but just think about it this way. Law and gospel. The law reveals your sin and why you need the gospel. So the law leads you to the gospel. But I like how Dr. Horton put it. He said, but then the gospel leads you back to the law. Not in order to be justified, but having been set free, having been justified, having been born again, the law is now our guide to how we live. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to love God. Right? How else should we know how to live? And so these things are beautifully when we put them in the right relationship. And now here's a really cool thought. He said, the law leads you to the gospel leads you back to the law. Not in order for you to be on your own, and if you try hard enough, you know, that God's just sort of left it to you to hope you do a better job than you did before. No, we read it here. The Spirit is at work in your life. God is graciously at work by His Spirit, working through His Word to bring fruit into your life. And so we're told to walk with the Spirit in that. Not to try to resist the Spirit, to try to walk the opposite way of the Spirit. The Spirit's saying, come this way. And you're like, no, I want to go that way. Right? Walk with the Spirit, because He's there to bring you into more and more godliness. And so, even in our sanctification, we want to recognize God's grace is at work. And we want to operate in accordance with that idea and that thinking. Calvin commented on this in his sermon on Galatians. Calvin said this, "It's not our doctrine that the faith which justifies is alone. We maintain that it is invariably accompanied by good works. Only we contend that faith alone is sufficient for justification." Really important distinction. In terms of justification, faith alone! Nothing else, right? But that does not mean that we're teaching. That's the Christian life. The Christian life, big point about justification, but the Christian life also big point about sanctification. We want orthodoxy, but we want orthopraxy. We want to strive toward practice that's godly and true and right. Good. Jim?
Guilt, grace, and gratitude.
Yeah.
If we look at our works as gratitude, we're looking at them properly. We're now out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, leading a godly life, out of gratitude. We're not seeking merit. We're, you have done this thing for me. Out of gratitude, I'm going to live a life as you have designed for me and what is best for me.
Yeah, it's a good little... it's a good organization of the Heidelberg, and it's a good thing just to remind yourself, guilt, grace, gratitude. Those things are sort of the Christian life in summary there. So going on, it says, these works proceeding from the good root of faith are good and acceptable to God, since they are sanctified by His grace. This is a really wonderful, beautiful thought. Someone want to try to take a stab at putting that in their own words? These works, proceeding from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable to God, since they are sanctified by His grace. What do you think, Jim? I saw you raise your hand there.
Our good works are purified by the work of the Holy Spirit. They're presented to God as a good work, but has to be scrubbed up in the process by the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. So you see what Jim in the Belgian Confession rather graciously is saying, your good works aren't anything to write home about. But God graciously receives them as good works. Yeah. Chris.
So this is an interesting thing to me because I've always thought like...
That your good works are that great? Or?
Well, no, but you know, when you see some great humanitarian effort happening, right? And you're like, I'm hanging out, I just drank my cafe latte with whipped cream, and then I look on the news and I see this guy went out to save five kids out of out of some natural disaster, and he's running back to save more. And you take another sip of your cafe latte, and you think, wow, I mean, he did some great stuff there. And, well, I mean, maybe he's not a believer. If he's not a believer, how is that not acceptable to the Lord? You know, and that's an argument that you hear. Like, I mean, maybe it goes back to the big thing, like, I do good things, right? But it's always been an interesting, like...
Yeah, here's an interesting thought on that. So, on the one hand, there's a question of whether they are a believer or not, right? And on the other hand, even if they are a believer... What we're trying to say here is even if they are a believer, their good works still are imperfect. So even as a believer, you might go and, you know, call up OBC Diaconal Committee. I want to go to the front lines and help out hockeyboards, you know, and they send you on the next plane out and you're, you know, doing lots of great things. But we're still this side of glory, fallen creatures, and there's ways in which our own sinfulness still makes our good things still not perfect, but God graciously covers them. Now, on the other hand, on the unbeliever side, sometimes they do things that are actually outwardly in conformity to God's laws. When they don't murder their neighbor, when they do nice things to their neighbor, right? As you know, and though it's good that they do that versus not, right? But if they aren't doing it to the glory of God out of a heart turned to the Lord in real honor to God, then it ultimately is not a what we would call a truly good work. But again, it is better than they not do it. And in fact, in some sense, it actually is just part of the case made against them. Because when they do those things, inside, they really know there is a law and a lawgiver, and that they ought to do good things. And in all the other areas where they didn't even come close to adhering even outwardly to it, it heaps up guilt upon themselves. So I think it's helpful to remind ourselves. Jim, I know you want to comment. I'm going to keep us moving here. So, yet they do not count toward our justification, for by faith in Christ we are justified even before we do good works. And I think this is helpful, right? So whatever we do in our sanctification, and helpful then for even under the concept of an unbeliever too, right, is none of those things are justifiable works, meaning things that we can now point to say, I have earned this. I think instead we realize how we're thinking about this is different than how a lot of other people think about this. So, I think, like the example that Chris pointed out, I think sometimes non-Christians think this way. If I do good enough things, then at the end, some vague notion of a God will look at me and say, I'm worthy to be justified. You know, they won't use that term, obviously. But this is actually interesting because that's kind of how Roman Catholicism teaches as well. Like, we think of justification really at the beginning of our Christian life, but they really look at it at the end of your Christian life. When all is said and done and you step back and look, were there a life full of sufficient works to declare yourself justified? And so really they put justification at the end, and that's why in the Roman Catholic system, you can lose a state of justification through the mortal sins. There's things you can do that make you fall from grace. And then things you have to do to get back to that state of grace. Did I see a question here, Gladys?
Well, I was thinking about the thief in the cross. For by faith in Christ, we are justified even before we do good works. I mean, he had no time. He died right there.
That's right. His works weren't looking very good. That's right. Going on, it says, otherwise they could not be good any more than the fruit of a tree could be good if the tree is not good in the first place. And so, we see this in James, we see it in Luke, that good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. And so, if you are going to do, and this goes into Chris's question again too, that whatever outward adherence a non-believer does, if they didn't actually have a changed heart, then it's not the kind of fruit that God is looking for. And that's, I think, important to see. Renee?
The sad reality is an example is Mother Teresa.
There you go. Yeah, that's right. And there's a lot of people we can point to who have some really awesome things they've done, and we're thankful that they did. Society's better off because of it. But that doesn't mean that they've known the Lord. And that's sobering to think about. So then we do good works, but not for merit. For what would we merit? So you got to get that question in your head, right? That's just, again, it's not the way the world thinks about these things. It's not, you know, you watch how TV presents Christianity. They tend to present it the do enough good works way, and they show that they don't understand this. Rather, we are indebted to God for the good works we do, and not He to us, since it is He who works in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Turn over to Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12-13. Marlon, you got that for us? Read that for us.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure.
So, you got to love the balance there, right? God is the ultimate worker, verse 13. But His work is so that we will work. and so these things are one of those both and, but not of equal value, right? You can have two things that are true at the same moment, but not necessarily on equal footing, right? God's the ultimate worker, but it results in our working so that we give God the glory as we see fruit. And again, that does not mean that you should not be actively striving to fight against sin. See, when we think about how does God work, we have to realize part of how He works is your pastor looking in the eye and saying, stop doing that. Right? Going on, it says, thus keeping in mind what is written, when you have done all that is commanded you, then you shall say, we are unworthy servants, we have done what it was our duty to do, and we'll get there in Luke chapter 17. That's one of the ones we'll get to, this idea that at the end of the day, we're servants. And at best, we do our duty. At worst, we fall short of our duty. Renee?
You mentioned the sinful aspect of our work. You know, it says, with fear and trembling, our attitude towards God and why we do the works we do.
That's right. Because we can do things as Christians according to the right standard, but still sort of think, oh, God owes me something now, or gosh, aren't I a great Christian, or I bet that other church members will think I'm a great Christian, right? Like, there's lots of things that we could bring in there that would be the wrong motivation. Big point, yet, we do not wish to deny that God rewards good works. But it is by His grace that He crowns His gifts. Okay. Wow, wait, what about, we got done talking about all this way in which, God's glorified in our works, and God graciously receives our imperfect works, and God's the reason why we do good works, but He even rewards those. And again, simplistic example, you can think of how a parent-child relationship, as the parent is investing in the kid and helping them to learn the right way, that when they, you know, finally did the right thing with their parents, a lot of help from the parents, that then you praise them and buy them a shamrock shake or something, I don't know. You try to, you know, let them know how wonderful it was that they did that thing. And that's part of how they're growing you too. Right? And that's part of how God's growing us, is how he rewards and commends a job well done. So while it's for us to say, I'm but a servant just doing my duty, it's for God to say, great job, well done, good and faithful servant. See the difference? Elena?
Well, basically, let's say whatever we do, good works, or God is the one that knows our hearts and our motivations.
And guess what? More often than not, he knows how flawed they are.
Right.
Yeah. Moreover, finishing up here, moreover, although we do good works, we do not base our salvation on them, for we cannot do any work that is not defiled by our flesh and also worthy of punishment. And even if we could point to memory of a single sin is enough for God to reject that work. So while we would always be in doubt, tossed back and forth without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be tormented constantly if they did not rest on the merit and the suffering and death of our Savior. So we're talking about sanctification, but here's a lot of justification still in view. And the idea is, let's say you found a way the rest of your life to live so perfectly in motivation and heart and law and at keeping it, and you did all these wonderful great things the rest of your life. Just even one thing you did before would be enough to send you to hell. So none of those good things going forward can be the basis of your justification. We are out of time. Hopefully that last part brings comfort to your soul. Heavenly Father, thank you for the comfort that we have in our justification. Lord, we also take comfort and joy in the fact of our sanctification. That, Lord, you are not content to save us in our folly, but to change us into something so much better. Lord, we're thankful that we can be works in progress, that we're your workmanship. We're excited to see the final product. Lord, prepare us for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.